Good morning, everyone, and please be seated. If you'd like to open up your Bibles at the first letter of John, we're going to look at that second passage that was read to us a little earlier. I now know what a blocked artery means. It means your enjoyment of life, your enjoyment of family, and your enjoyment of friends is restricted. I felt this rather acutely when it all happened 3 days before my son's wedding, which I was due to take, by the way. And I was told by the cardiologist not to overextend myself. I mean, how can you not overextend yourself at your son's wedding? Anyway, I was a good boy, and I didn't dance too much. I'm not telling you this because I like talking about myself, or necessarily because I want your sympathy. Although I do want to say thank you for your prayers, the meals that were delivered to our house, especially as we moved house in the midst of all of this. Your support for Carol and I was very encouraging, and we are very grateful both to you and the Lord. I'm telling you this because in Christian living, it is possible to develop blockages. It is possible that our joy can be limited, that the rapture of fellowshipping with God daily can somehow be restricted. Our enjoyment of fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ can be limited and blocked. Blockages that restrict the blood flow in the Christian life, the spiritual oxygen that ends up leaving us flat, or feeling sad, or feeling unloved, or distant from God, or unsure, or insecure. Or conversely, experiences where we can be deluded into thinking that we are fine with our fellowship with God, when in fact we are not. Not only could we be missing out on the abundant life that Jesus promised, but without proper attention, we could also be sailing dangerously close to a whirlpool that will suck the spiritual life right out of us. Now, this is really what the first letter of John is all about. It's all about John's concern that in the lives of his readers, there are some blockages to their experience of the joy of God. He says this at the beginning of the letter. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to you to make your joy complete. So at the very least, John is saying that it is possible in the Christian life to have joy with God, but for our experience of joy to be lacking. And John wants to spare the Christian of this lack. And so, like a skillful cardiologist, he offers a diagnosis which doesn't involve any new fandangled treatment, just sensible going back to the basics of lifestyle changes. He's not even sharing new information with them that they need to learn, but reminding them of some Christian basics that they have drifted from. So, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "Dear friends, I am not writing you a new commandment, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old commandment is the message you've already heard." And in chapter 2, verse 24, he says, "See, what you have heard from the beginning remains in you." This is not new stuff. And he has to write what he writes because he knows that out there is some religious quackery that his patients or his readers are fascinated by. Some of it's just spiritually dopey. Some of it is downright dangerous and a threat to their spiritual survival because it's not based and grounded on the original apostolic witness to Jesus. And he previews this right from the beginning of the letter. "That which was from the beginning," he says, "which we have heard with our ears, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Well, what sort of quackery was going around in those days? Because John believed it was influencing two things in their lives and causing blockages. One in their belief and the second in their behaviour. That is their Christian doctrine and their Christian living. And they're my two points this morning, just those two. So I've headed them up. John's call for the Christian to go back to believing the basics, to believe the basics. Before we consider John's prescription for removing these blockages, we need to understand John's diagnosis on what the blockages were and what was causing them. It's important to know that if you've been prescribed a medicine, what that medicine is seeking to, what ailment it treats. And John feels that he wants his readers to know and experience this new lease of life and be assured that their fellowship with God was both rich and intact. And it all had to do with these spiritual guides, we might call them, who had earned their degree from the UOD. You know the UOD? The University of Disneyland. They had brought their insights, their ideas, their philosophy into the congregations that John was writing to. Now, remember, this letter was written at the end of the first century AD. It's fairly late in the corpus, and the setting is Greece. And the Greeks were famous for inside knowledge on how life works. In fact, the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. And they had a special department called Gnosticism. They were the religious specialists, as it were. And they had worked out that the world was broken down into basically two categories. The first had to do with matter. Matter is just what you appreciate by sensory experience, what you can see, what you can touch, hear, smell, and so forth. So all the things, the tangible things, the earthy things, the visible things. This church is material. My body is material, matter. And they also believed that matter was intrinsically evil. It was tainted. It contained the stuff of evil. So, for instance, your body is an embarrassment. I've been meaning to talk to you about this. It's a burden. It experiences pain. It suffers. It wastes away. And it's a good thing to get rid of for those reasons. But not only your body, the whole of what we call the created order is matter. It's contaminated. That's what these Greeks believe. The second category is spirit. It's another world. And in that world, things are pure and good and eternal and pristine and heavenly. And that includes the soul of man. Now, so far, so good. It doesn't sound too different from the Bible's teaching that on the one hand we live in a fallen world, but on the other hand we have a heavenly hope. But the Gnostics added one important dimension to this. These two, matter and spirit, are insoluble, like water and oil. They cannot be mixed. So here's the question. How can you mix something that is pure with something that is impure? Because automatically it'll make the pure thing impure. It's pretty logical, isn't it? And the Greeks were known for logic. How can you blend heaven and earth? How can you mix the eternal with the temporal? How can God become a man? Furthermore, they believe that humans have a dual nature. Now, if you think you're getting a philosophical lesson this morning, stick with me, because I think this is the key to understanding why John writes what he writes in this letter. And this belief system is alive and well in churches today. Furthermore, they believe that humans have a dual nature, body and soul, one evil, one pure, one material, one spiritual. But they do not coalesce. Rather, one is straitjacketed by the other, trapped like a tiger in a cage. One life does not really touch the other. What you do in your body, for instance, morality, cannot affect your spirituality or your soul. This will become very important when we get to point two about what John has to say about bodily behaviour for the Christian. Now, that's what they believe. Now, what had happened in 1st century AD is that as the gospel spread out from Jerusalem to the corners of the world, and including Greece, people were being converted to Christianity from this mindset. But confronted with the apostles' teaching, they immediately found themselves with a dilemma. At a number of levels. You can imagine, can't you? What about a doctrine of creation? You know, creation is matter, but the God of the Bible is described as being deeply involved in his creation. He made it, he sustains it, he upholds it, and he breathed his very own spirit into the man creature. How can that be? How can God's spirit bear even to touch something that is matter? They had a problem with the doctrine of resurrection. How can a person with a physical body ascend into heaven? See, the Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul, that when we die, the pure soul of man is released from its bodily imprisonment. And like a dove that is released at a boring wedding, off it goes to fly in freedom. And we carry over this idea. We still talk about the immortality of the soul. We say things like, when I die and shed this mortal coil. That's Gnosticism. It's saying, when I shed this mortal coil and leave it aside, and then I'll go off in heaven. Even Christians can have a Greek and not a biblical understanding of the life of heaven, some sort of bodiless existence where we float around like ghosts. Well, that's very different to the resurrection body of Jesus that Thomas put his fist into and his finger into, and of which John says in this very letter, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, we proclaim the word of life. They had a problem with the doctrine of the resurrection. They also had a problem with the doctrine of the incarnation. How can God become a man? How can the divine nature, which is eternal and pure, blend with a human nature, which is temporal and evil? So they had a dilemma on their hands, faced with their Greek roots on the one hand and their newfound faith in Christ on the other. There arose various attempts somehow to synchronize the two. Rather than allow the apostolic message about the gospel to inform and revolutionize their Greek ideas, they attempted a blend of ideas. One famous case was Simon mentioned him last week, I think, a man called Cerinthus, an Egyptian by birth, who at the time of this letter was living in the same vicinity as John and his readers. In fact, some commentators think that pretty well all the letter is written against this man and his belief. Cerinthus tried to get around the problem of the incarnation, God becoming a man. And he proposed that there were two persons, B1 and B2. That there was on the one hand Jesus, the man, he was just human, And on the other hand, there was the Christ figure, the eternal Son of God, quite separate from each other. And that at the baptism of the man Jesus, the eternal Son of God came down in the form of a dove and indwelt this man for a period of about 3 years, empowered him to do miracles, fantastic teaching, and all the other stuff. But because spirit is untouched by evil and pain, the Christ figure departed from the Jesus man and left him to die as a man. And hence Jesus cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's very neat. That's ingenious. But it's wrong. It's wrong because he tried to manipulate the revelation of Christ and squeeze it into a mould that the modern mind of the day could cope with. Where have we heard that before? So John writes to correct this thinking. Now, for you and I these days, 2,000 years down the track, the name Jesus Christ just rolls off the tongue. Actually, that's not quite correct. We should be saying Jesus the Christ. Christ is not his surname, of course. But when you read through this letter, John makes a very deliberate attempt to put these two names together as if to say it's not two people, it's one person. And every time you read Jesus Christ in the letter of 1 John, I want you to remember he's saying one person, not two. It's not the names that count, it's what they represent that's important. To give you a couple of examples, 1 John chapter 5, he says, "Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We also know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so we know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ." Notice what he says immediately after that. Immediately after, he ties those two names together, the humanity and the divinity of Jesus in one person. He says, "He is the true God and eternal life." Now, they're just a couple of examples. It's understandable then, it's understandable that the person, listen carefully to this, that the person who denies the very nature of Jesus is Antichrist. If you deny the very nature of Jesus, how can you be for Christ? You've got to be Antichrist. And John has mentioned that in the previous section to the one that we're about to look at. You see, you cannot suppose to refute the very nature of Jesus, his humanity and his divinity in one person, and suppose to have fellowship with him. John's point is that if you deny the Christmas message we sing at Christmas time, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see," if you deny that Christmas message, you cannot have fellowship with God. The doctrine of the incarnation is just as important as the doctrine of the atonement. But for these people, it was a blocked artery. It was limiting their true fellowship with God, their fellowship with the apostolic witness, and their fellowship with their fellow Christians. It was hamstringing their Christian joy. And what John is trying to say to his readers is doctrine matters. Getting right doctrine right matters. And this is one of the tests in 1 John for testing whether or not a person, you or me, has real fellowship with God or whether or not we're just deluding ourselves. It's a doctrinal test. And it's all about just believing the basics that were laid down by the first apostolic witnesses. So that's the first point. The second test that John lays down has to do with behaviour. And there is a logical flow in this, I believe, because doctrine usually, if not always, shapes how people behave. Tell me what you believe about God, and I'll almost be able to predict the lifestyle that you're going to live. And so my second point is John's appeal to the Christian reader not just to believe the basics, but be what you are. Be what you are. Once again, the Gnostics had a further insight into Christian living. It basically went something like this. Man and women are made up of body and soul, good encased in an evil shell. But the two don't touch each other and are unaffected by each other. So what I do in the body doesn't impact my spirituality at all. And John's readers had not only been tempted to defragment the person of Jesus into two, but they had been tempted to defragment themselves into two. They were saying something like, relationships and moral behaviour are of little consequence to the spiritual person. See, you can have it all. You can have your fellowship with God, but you can also eat, drink and be merry, and don't worry if it injures someone else, because morality, what you do in the body, does not impinge on your relating to God. It created a sort of spiritual schizophrenia in John's readers. You could be spiritually mature and simultaneously be completely relationally inept. Now, if we think this type of thinking is far removed from us, we need to think again. Gnosticism, as I've said, I believe, is alive and well in the Christian church today. For instance, and the moment I mention this, I know I do it all the time, and it may ring a bell with you. We can claim in one part of our lives that we pray, we read the scriptures, we attend worship, we engage with God in our spirit, we may live intentionally every day with God's presence with us. So that's all to do with our spirituality. But in another part of our lives, we may be deceptive or manipulative of other people, or twist the truth, or cheat, or curse. Or, for instance, we may say to someone, I'll pray for you, rather than offer some practical help. We come to church but seldom engage with God's people at the depth of love that Jesus commanded his disciples. But this dichotomy is not the issue. The real issue is that it doesn't bother us. All because we may believe the Gnostic heresy that my fellowship with God is intact while my treatment of others leaves something to be desired. But that's okay, because one doesn't impinge on the other. This is the second blockage that John writes to unblock, and we have an example of it in our passage this morning, chapter 2, verse 28 through to chapter 3, verse 10. But it's not the only place. John's letter is a bit like a tornado. You know how tornadoes pick up things as they whirl around. They pick up houses and wood and debris and cows and dogs. And if you were watching a tornado, you would see these things spin around a number of times. You might see a cow go around half a dozen times. John's letter is like that. He keeps revisiting these things, and he's a pastoral educationalist. He knows you've got to screw this into the mind of people, because if you just tell them once, it won't be enough. So these things will keep on coming up. And he says, for example, chapter 2, verse 28, and now, dear children, continue in him, continue in Christ, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Now, this little phrase, continue in him, is quite literally abide in him. And we've heard that somewhere before. John chapter 15, the parable of the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me. How does one abide in Jesus? Well, John 15 actually makes it very clear. Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in me. And he goes on to say one of the key commandments to keep in order to abide in him is to love one another as he has loved us. Or what he's saying here is much the same thing, using slightly different words. He says to abide in Jesus means to practice righteousness. What is righteousness? How do you practice righteousness? Let me put it in another way. To practice righteousness is simply to act rightly towards others as God has. If I act rightly towards others, I love them and I show my love for them. Now, don't get me wrong and don't get John wrong. He is not talking here about some salvation of works by command keeping. He's not talking about how a person enters into God's salvation. He's talking about the fruit of faith. A bit like where Paul, in his theology, talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Where Paul would say something like, if you truly have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, then you will expect to see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control in increasing measure. But rather than use the image of a fruit tree, John uses the image of family likeness. Chapter 3, verse 1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. In his love for us, God has not only granted you a new standing. Let me repeat that because I didn't say it with enough emphasis. In his love for you, God has not only in the gospel of Jesus granted you a new standing before him, where you can now shake hands in reconciliation with him. He's not only given you that, he has also given you a new nature, a new standing. I now stand before the judgment seat of God innocent because of the blood of Jesus. But now I have a new nature, and John is describing that is the nature of God himself. He has put his seed into the believing Christian. Now, this would have blown the Gnostics out of the water. Peter, one of the other apostles, hints at something similar in his first letter. Through these, he says, God has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. We participate in the nature of God. He plants his seed within us. But this is no analogy. This is no image. He says we are not only called the children of God, that is in fact what we are by nature, born again. Born of the Spirit, God's indwelling presence. In the life of every Christian believer, there is a new force at work, a new power, a new driver, a new creation. We bear the image of Christ. Now, we don't see it fully yet. He says that, verse 2 of chapter 3. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Another stab at the Gnostics. We shall see him as clearly as I am looking at you now. But nevertheless, the change has taken place. It's a process of change that we call sanctification. And John's argument is this. It's an argument from nature. He's saying, if it is the nature of God to act righteously, and if you have received the nature of God, then you will naturally display it in your life. Does that follow? Let me say it again. If it is in the nature of God to act rightly and righteously, and if God has planted within you his nature, the nature of God, then you will naturally display it in your relationships. This is his argument. and the nature God has given you by his Spirit is more powerful than your old nature. God has planted within you a seed. The drive to live righteously will be increasingly stronger than the drive to live a life of sin and self. This is what he says in verses 4 to 10 of chapter 3. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, John is not saying that Christians don't commit acts of sin. That would be to contradict what he's already said in chapter 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What is he talking about? There is a difference to be made in the Christian life between what we call sin resident and sin dominant. Let me try and explain that a couple of ways. Imagine you want to rent a house and you rent a fully furnished house. That house is dominated by the character and the stuff of the owner. It's not your house. It won't take on you and your personality because it's taken on the personality of the owner. He dominates. But when you buy a house and fill it with your own stuff, it takes on your character. It's dominated by you. Now, the Christian believer still has sin in their lives, but because there's this new nature that has been given to them, it's not the dominant force. It's not the driver in the driver's seat. This is John's argument. The Christian is characteristically spiritual, led by the Spirit, and it should be evidenced by how they relate to others. One of the reformers put it like this: a dog lives a dog's life, a fish lives a fish life, a bird lives a bird's life, a Christian lives the life of Christ. And here his argument is not the Nike argument. He's not saying to his Christian readers, pick up your socks, just do it. His argument is different. He's saying, be what you are. God has made you a different person. Be different. Live out what God has made you. And he finally says, this is how you tell and how you can distinguish between who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. I reckon John's words here are as relevant as ever, both on the doctrinal front, where people are constantly trying to separate Jesus into compartments. He's just a great preacher, or a great prophet, or a good teacher, or a man of history, but he's not the Christ. Or people reverse that. We can talk about God. We love to talk about God. We entertain God. 80% of Australians, we're told, believe in some sort of deity or force beyond ourselves, but let's leave Jesus out of the equation. They're both modern versions of this ancient heresy, and it's a blockage to fellowship and joy in the Christian church. The challenge of the apostolic testimony is what we have seen, heard, touched concerning the word of life which appeared. To believe the basics. But John's words are as relevant as ever on the personal front as well. You and I are affected by this Gnostic thinking. It's out there. Quackery is out there. And we must remind ourselves from these words that how I act in life can affect my fellowship with God. I'm not saying it'll take you out of your relationship with God, but it can affect my fellowship with God. And Christian living is very important. Doctrine matters. Behaviour matters. And I summarise, as Paul summarises, with a different verse, Galatians 2:20, where Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Lord, these words from 1 John are so clear. I guess in one sense we can't disagree with them. We can react against them when we examine our lives and what we really believe, the compromises that we make. I pray that you would let these words really hit home to us, if they need to hit home, but also give us the encouragement that the truth we have believed through the apostolic eyes is the one true truth that will last forever, that Jesus is the Christ. And we pray that you would help us and strengthen us by the nature that you have implanted in each of us to live out that life in love and fellowship with you and with others, to take the next step to deny ourselves, to help where help is needed, to love, to cherish. And we pray that you would help us more and more to exhibit the image of Christ that is more powerful than the image of Adam. And we ask it for Jesus' name. Amen.